Usually when we talk about going to church, we picture feelings of peace.
Right, yeah. Like a sense of calm after a really long week.
Exactly. Warmth, calm, all of that. But what if the way we've been taught to think about, being good,
Yeah.
what if that is actually putting our brains and like our physical bodies into a state of pure survival mode?
Oh, wow.
Like imagine sitting in a chapel pew, supposedly at peace,
Yeah.
while this silent fire alarm is just absolutely blaring in your
It
head.
is such a jarring contrast. But I mean, for so many people, that is the exact physical reality of trying to measure up on Sundays.
Yeah.
We're basically wiring our nervous systems for panic. And the crazy part is, we just assume that panic is, well, just the price of righteousness.
Right. And if you're listening to this because you're feeling totally burnt out in your calling, or maybe you're trying to understand a loved one's complicated faith journey.
Yeah, which is so
It
common.
really is. Or maybe you simply want to feel closer to the Savior without that constant heavy anxiety of perfectionism. I just want to say, you are absolutely not alone.
Definitely not alone.
Today we're taking a deep dive into this invisible water that so many active members of the LDS faith are swimming in.
Yeah, and we're going to keep things really simple today. Everyday language.
Exactly. We'll look at the tension people feel, the actual hard data on why people stay or leave, and how to find real peace by understanding what God's love actually looks like.
And, to understand that exhaustion, we really do have to start by naming that invisible water.
Right. Because you can't fix a cultural environment until you know what it's made of.
Exactly. And there's this fascinating framework from a researcher named Will Storr. He talks about something called the status game.
The status game.
Yeah. The basic premise is that human beings are fundamentally wired to compete. I mean, we compete for dominance, we compete for success, we compete for money.
Sure, that makes sense.
But in religious communities, we compete for something else entirely. We compete for virtue. We want to be seen by the group as the most righteous or, the most good.
Okay, let's unpack this because what does competing for virtue actually look like? We hear a lot about purity culture in religious spaces, but this feels, I don't know, broader than just dressing modestly.
Oh, it is much broader. So, purity culture typically zeroes in on sexual modesty, and it carries a lot of baggage.
Right, definitely.
It often unfairly treats women and girls as the ultimate gatekeepers of morality, while treating men and boys as inherently flawed by temptation. It reduces human worth to these terrible metaphors like, you're either a pristine flower or a chewed-up piece of gum.
Which is just awful.
It's terrible. But what we are looking at today is worthiness culture. And worthiness culture basically swallows purity culture whole and expands it into this giant invisible scorecard for all moral and social behavior.
Wow.
Yeah, it tracks everything.
So it's like turning spirituality into a video game where you have to keep earning virtue points just to stay in the guild. We're doing things to be accepted by the group, not because we actually love the game.
That is a perfect way to put it. Belonging becomes entirely transactional. You only get to stay in the guild if you visibly comply with the checklist.
Meaning people have to see you doing the right things.
Exactly. You have to be seen reading your scriptures, fulfilling your calling perfectly, saying the expected things in Sunday school, because the underlying threat is always there. If you drop the ball, you risk losing your spot in the community. You lose your status.
It reminds me of the Pharisees in the New Testament. Their absolute obsession with the rules completely blinded them to the Messiah standing right in front of them.
Right.
Whether you're a Pharisee rigidly following every single rule to the letter just to earn love, or someone who completely gives up because the rules are just impossible to follow, the focus is still obsessively on the checklist.
And that obsession misses the entire point of the gospel, right?
Yeah.
Which is it genuine transformative love for God and for other people.
So if we're turning church into this high-stakes video game with an invisible scorecard, what actually happens to the players who are desperately trying to keep up?
Well, we can actually look at the math on this.
Oh, really?
Yeah. A researcher named Jeff Strong conducted this massive study. It involved 15,000 participants who disaffiliated, meaning people who actively stepped away from the LDS church.
15,000. That is a huge sample size.
It really is. And the data from those 15,000 people completely dismantles the cultural narrative we so often tell ourselves about why people leave.
Wait, if 94% didn't want to leave, doesn't that completely shatter that wheat and tares sifting story we always hear in Sunday school?
Yes, absolutely.
The story that says people who leave just wanted an easier life. or they were looking for permission to sin, or they were just lazy.
Exactly. The defensive narrative of the lazy learner or the person wanting to sin is, well, it's almost entirely a myth. Let's look at the actual reality of those numbers.
Okay, lay it on me.
So 85% of these individuals spent more than 100 hours trying to work through their questions and doubts just so they could stay.
Over 100 hours.
Yeah. And nearly half of them, 49%, spend what researchers describe as limitless hours agonizing over 5 or more years before they finally walked away.
Limitless hours over 5 years. Let's really think about what that looks like in a real person's life. You know,
it's heartbreaking.
That is someone crying over their scriptures. That is someone staying up until 2 a.m., staring at the ceiling, talking in hushed tones with their spouse, just terrified of losing their community.
Exactly.
That is not someone looking for a quick exit. That is someone who is trying with every fiber of their being to stay.
Right. Only a tiny fraction, about 6%, left primarily because they just wanted a different lifestyle. If we connect this to the bigger picture, it actually changes how we read the parable of the sower.
Oh, interesting. How so?
Well, you know, Jesus talked about seeds falling into different types of soil. Strong's research points out that the LDS cultural soil is incredibly good at protection and stability.
Meaning it holds you in place.
Right. It gives you a rigid structure that holds the plant firmly in place when a storm comes, but it often deeply lacks nourishment.
I see.
A seed cannot root in concrete. When the cultural soil signals that you only belong if you fit a perfect, flawless mold, it becomes really hard and unyielding.
It sounds like we're losing the wheat because we completely forgot to water it.
That is exactly it. And really, the data demands a profound apology to those who have left.
Yeah.
They were not weak. They were not lazy. They tried exhaustively with everything they had for much longer than anyone should ever have to.
So if people are trying that hard and still burning out, isn't our theology supposed to prevent exactly that? I mean, what happened to the atonement of Jesus Christ in all of this?
That's the tragedy of this unyielding soil. It misrepresents the very doctrine it claims to be protecting.
How does it do that?
Well, worthiness culture turns the church into a scoreboard instead of a place of grace. And in doing so, it creates this massive misunderstanding about the atonement itself.
Okay.
Worthiness culture makes us treat the atonement like it is plan B.
Like, plan A was for you to be perfect, but since you messed up and crashed the car, here is the atonement as a backup parachute. Yes, but that is fundamentally false. Christ's atonement, the actual process of making mistakes, experiencing the contrast of mortality, learning, and repenting, that was always plan A.
Right, because being perfect on our own was never an option.
Exactly. Being good enough on your own was never the plan. The entire design of mortality was built on the assumption that we would stumble, and that stumbling is part of the growth process, not a glitch in the system.
So what does this all mean? It's like we've built this beautiful state-of-the-art hospital, but the culture only lets you walk through the front doors if you can prove you aren't bleeding.
That is a great analogy. And yet we hear the phrase exact obedience constantly, right? From primary, through the youth programs, on missions.
Right. And it's easy to see why we teach exact obedience. If you tell a teenager to follow the speed limit exactly, you're not trying to oppress them. You're trying to keep them out of a horrific car crash.
Sure, the intention is protective.
It's born out of love and a desire to protect people from the very real pain that bad choices can cause.
Absolutely. But within worthiness culture, demanding flawless, exact obedience mutates into an anti-atonement mindset. It implicitly tells people that they have to save themselves through their own flawless performance.
Which is impossible.
Completely. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland has actually spoken directly to this danger. He reminded us that, except for Jesus, there have been no flawless performances on this earth. And he explicitly warned against what he termed toxic perfectionism.
Toxic perfectionism versus, say, wanting to just be a good disciple. Where is the actual line between the two?
It really comes down to the underlying motivation. Psychologists talk about adaptive perfectionism, which is striving out of love for God, a genuine desire to grow, and a passion for what you are doing.
Okay, so having high standards, but in a healthy way.
Right. You have high standards, but when you fall short, you bounce back quickly because your foundation is secure. Toxic perfectionism, on the other hand, is striving out of a paralyzing fear.
Fear of what, exactly?
Fear of shame, fear of divine punishment, fear of being excluded from the Ward family. You aren't doing it out of love. You are doing it because you are terrified of the consequences of failing.
Here's where it gets really interesting, because that terror isn't just an abstract thought floating around in our minds. It fundamentally changes the physiology of our physical bodies, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
When we treat our faith like a flawless performance, our bodies literally cannot handle the pressure.
Our bodies are forced right into survival mode. There is a deeply illuminating scientific framework for this called polyvagal theory, developed by Dr. Stephen Porges.
Polyvagal theory. Okay, keep it simple for us.
I will. To put it very simply, our nervous system has a built-in automatic security system. Porges calls this neuroception.
Neuroception, like a subconscious radar.
That's a great way to picture it. Before your conscious brain even has time to think a thought, your neuroception is constantly scanning your environment. It's assessing whether you are safe or whether you are under threat.
Okay, and when it thinks we're safe?
When this radar detects safety and genuine social connection, it activates what is called the ventral vagal state. This is our green zone.
Green zone is good.
Yes. Yeah. In the ventral vagal state, our heart rate is calm, our digestion works properly, we can learn new things, we can feel empathy, and we can easily connect with God and others.
But what happens when that subconscious radar detects a threat? Like, say, walking into the bishop's office, knowing you haven't read your scriptures all week, and feeling like your standing in the community is on the line.
The alarm goes off. Your neuroception detects danger and drops you out of that calm ventral vagal state and into the yellow zone, fight or flight.
So your body physically reacts.
Yes. Your heart races, adrenaline floods your system, your muscles tense up. And if the threat feels inescapable or overwhelming, you drop into the red zone freeze or shut down. You just feel numb, exhausted, and completely disconnected from the world.
Wow. And if worthiness culture involves constant interviews starting at age 8, heavy self-policing, and an intense fear of falling short on that invisible scorecard, I mean, it just keeps that alarm bell ringing constantly.
Exactly. And this raises an important question. What happens to religious practice when your physical body literally thinks it is fighting a tiger?
I imagine nothing good.
It turns into a condition called scrupulosity, or religious OCD. The fear of sinning becomes a debilitating psychological loop.
Walk us through what scrupulosity actually feels like for someone sitting in the pews, because I imagine a lot of people might be experiencing this without knowing there's an actual name for it.
It's when the beautiful, healing gift of repentance turns into a frantic compulsion. Imagine having a sharp pebble in your shoe that you can never quite shake out.
Ouch, yeah.
A person dealing with scrupulosity might pray for forgiveness dozens of times a day for the exact same tiny mistake, like maybe having a fleeting, angry thought during the sacrament.
Oh, wow.
They might confess to their bishop constantly because they are terrified. Their motives weren't 100% pure. They're desperately trying to check off boxes on a gospel to-do list just to quiet their raging anxiety.
But the checklist never works.
Right, because the anxiety is physiological, so the checklist never brings lasting peace.
So if our nervous system is stuck in alarm mode because we're terrified of a worthiness interview, how can you possibly tell the difference between feeling a prompting from the spirit and just having a physiological panic attack?
That is the cruelest part of this whole cycle. We are taught that the spirit speaks in peace in a still, small voice, but a nervous system in fight or flight screams.
It's too loud to hear anything else.
Exactly. Oh. When your body is flooding with stress hormones because you are terrified you aren't worthy, those loud physical sensations completely drown out quiet spiritual communication. You physically feel terrible.
And so you blame yourself?
Yes. Yeah. Because of the cultural scorecard, your brain misinterprets that physiology and tells you, well, I feel terrible, therefore I must be unworthy. The spirit has left me.
Which leads people to sit in the bishop's office, begging for relief that the bishop can't actually give them, because it's a nervous system issue, not a sin issue.
And this brings us right up against the absolute limits of the institution.
Right.
The church is a vital, beautiful place for spiritual community and moral grounding, but it is not a mental health clinic.
Definitely not.
Elder Alexander B. Morrison taught very clearly that bishops are spiritual leaders, not trained mental health professionals. We cannot just pray away a nervous system that is stuck in a biological survival mode.
I mean, you can't fast and pray your way out of a broken leg, right? So you shouldn't expect to fast and pray your way out of a clinical anxiety disorder or a hyperactive trauma response.
Perfectly said. Therapy, medical care, and professional help are absolutely vital. A bishop can offer spiritual support and reassure you of God's love, but a trained professional is needed to help rewire that alarm system in the brain.
Right, to bring the body back to that safe ventral vagal state. So if the institution has its limits and the bishop can't fix our nervous systems for us, the ultimate solution has to come from somewhere else.
It has to come from a shift within ourselves. It requires growing up spiritually and reclaiming our own agency.
Okay, growing up spiritually, what does that look like?
This brings us to the concept of spiritual maturity. True spiritual maturity means you stop outsourcing your spiritual authority and your self-worth to external leaders, to cultural checklists, or to the opinions of the people sitting behind you in the chapel.
Wait, taking back our authority, doesn't that just sound like rebellion or pride? We're taught so often to look to the leader, follow the manual, align ourselves with authority. Reclaiming autonomy almost sounds counter to being a good member.
It can sound intimidating at first, I know, but let's look at the underlying doctrine. God's stated goal is for us to become agents who choose the good independently, not objects who blindly comply out of fear or habit.
Agents, not objects. I like that.
Reclaiming your autonomy, your God-given ability to make your own choices, to weigh information, and to trust the internal compass of the Holy Ghost within you is actually the most doctrinally sound step you can take toward becoming like God.
Because God wants us to grow up.
Yes. A parent doesn't want perfectly programmed robots for children. They want mature, capable adults who choose to love and do good because it is part of their character.
It feels like true spiritual maturity actually means caring a whole lot less about how everyone else in the pews perceives your righteousness.
Yeah.
That sounds terrifying to let go of that safety net, but incredibly freeing once you do.
It is the ultimate freedom, and taking that step requires us to fully embrace the concept of radical grace.
Radical grace.
Yeah. Grace isn't just a nice theological idea to tack on to the end of a lesson. Think of grace less like a reward you earn at the end of a marathon and more like the law of gravity.
Okay, gravity. How so?
Well, you don't have to be a good person to experience gravity. You don't have to check off a list to make it apply to you. It just holds you firmly to the earth, regardless of your performance.
Wow. Yeah, that's beautiful.
Radical grace is the spiritual equivalent. It's a constant, unbreakable force of unearned love that completely bypasses the reward and punishment scorecard.
So if grace is like gravity, holding us all secure, how do we actually change the culture in our local wards to reflect that? I mean, how do we take that hard concrete soil and make it soft again?
We shift our focus. We transform our local wards from transaction-based worthiness cultures into shining communities of radical hospitality.
Radical hospitality.
Yes. We intentionally create spaces where belonging is absolutely unconditional. We build a culture where a person can walk into church, admit in Sunday school that they are deeply struggling, admit that their life is a mess right now, and have zero fear of losing their status, their calling, or their friends.
So we water the seeds instead of, like, inspecting them for flaws.
Exactly. When belonging is guaranteed, the nervous system's radar, that neuroception we talked about, finally detects safety.
The alarm shuts off.
The physical alarm bells turn off. The body enters that calm, ventral vagal state. And when people feel safe, they naturally want to grow. They want to connect with their neighbors, and they want to follow the Savior out of genuine love instead of exhausting terror.
This has been a really profound journey today. Let's briefly recap what we've covered for everyone listening. We started by naming the heavy, invisible burden of worthiness culture. You know, that giant scorecard that makes belonging transactional and turns discipleship into a status game.
Right. And then we look at the heartbreaking data showing that 94% of people who stepped away tried exhaustively to stay.
Yeah, often spending limitless hours over 5 or more years.
Which really proves that we desperately need softer, more nourishing cultural soil.
We also realize that the atonement of Jesus Christ isn't a backup parachute for when we fail. It's plan A. We learned the difference between striving out of love and, well, toxic perfectionism.
And we discussed how that perfectionism literally traps our nervous systems in a physical state of survival mode, which really blurs the lines between physiological panic attacks and spiritual promptings.
And finally, we discovered that the path forward is true spiritual maturity. You know, taking back our agency, stopping the outsourcing of our self-worth, and trusting the constant gravity-like force of radical grace.
That sums it up perfectly.
So, as we wrap up this deep dive, we want to leave you with a final provocative thought to mull over on your own. Imagine for just a moment that the silent fire alarm in your brain finally shut off. If you truly believed that your spot in God's love was fully secured right now, that you didn't have to earn it or defend it or maintain it on a cultural scorecard, what would you do with all that leftover anxious energy?
That is a beautiful question to sit with.
Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. We'll catch you next time.